Thank you for listening. I am Cliff Cooley, pastor of a small independent assembly in Sebastian, Florida. America's decline historically follows the decline among local churches to faithfully contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. The way to restoration must come through a return to proclaiming that faith. I would invite you to open your Bibles this morning to the book of the Revelation, chapter 2. The book of the Revelation, chapter 2. And I have given this message the title, The Good Church with Doctrinal Error. And as soon as I get there, and I know you're there, I'm going to read, beginning in Revelation chapter 2, verse 12 through 17, and then we'll go to the Lord in prayer. And to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things offered to idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that received it. And I wanted to just call this to your attention before I pray. In verse 16 he says, Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will fight against them. Keep that in mind, because we're talking here about those in this good church who were involved in doctrinal error. And so I would remind you of that. Father, we ask you to open our hearts today. Father, we need, first of all, to be able to put the things of this world behind us for a few minutes. That not only would our minds be clear, but that our hearts could be open to the truth of your word. And Father, I would ask you for the power and strength that I need from your Spirit. The recall, the wisdom, but also the ability to listen to your Spirit. And we pray, Father, that lives will be touched. We ask, Father, that if there would be one here today in this room, and they do not have that absolute assurance that heaven is their home and Christ is their Savior, that somehow they might discover that today is the day of salvation. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. The church at Pergamon remained loyal to Christ. When you read about them, you'll find that they faithfully served, and the Bible reminds us that they served where there was a lot of satanic opposition. And it also, they served in the face of martyrdom. As we read in the text that Antipas, a faithful martyr who died there, and it's interesting, where Satan dwelleth. As he does in each letter, Jesus identifies himself in some way. And today he talks about his authority, if you would, and his ability to address the church's problems. And he says, these things which he saith, which he hath, the sharp sword with two edges. I'll spit it out in a minute. Jesus is going to cut straight through to the real issue of the church. There were some things that needed to be addressed. And We see the idea of the two-edged sword coming out of the book of Hebrews, chapter 4 and verse 12, where the Bible says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." As we will see as we go through this, that this church's problems were not easily noticeable. This church, from all outward appearances, was a great church, a good church. And the commendations point out some things that I'll call to your attention. But there were things that were going on in the church that Jesus needed to address. And so that one which has the sword with two edges is going to go into what this church not only has, but what it needs. And so I want to begin, first of all, with the wonderful commendations that he had. He says, "I know thy works where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days when Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth." I've said it. Pastors that I know have said it. And they would say, and I have said it, "This is one of the most difficult places that I have ever pastored." I've pastored in several places. And if I've said it once, I've probably said it a half a dozen times, that Sebastian, Florida, seems to be one of the most difficult places that I have ever pastored. But when we read our text today and we realize this, I think we need to rethink things. Because the statement in light of Jesus' words to the church at Pergamos tells us that they were ministering in some place that perhaps was even more difficult. They were ministering where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. Some identify Satan's seat in Pergamos by an altar to Zeus, and it was a huge, humongous thing on the Pergamon's Acropolis, and just a massive pictorial representation there, place where battles take place. Can't think of the name that it's called, but anyways, it was a big place where there was a lot of battling going on. And then others say that it was the throne where the god Asclepius. That was prevalent in Pergamon. And this was a god who was a god of healing. And people came from all around. And they would come there to heal. And it said that part of this ritual was that they would go into this place and they would lay down. Then there would be all of these snakes that be released. And these snakes would crawl around over them. And somehow, through the snakes crawling on them, they would be healed. Now, folks, I'm going to tell you this right now. If that's what it takes, I'm dying. Because I'm not going to do that. But here's the point. It matters little where we are called as pastors, or where our church is located, whether it would be in Pergamos or whether it would be in Sebastian, Florida. When we purpose as preachers, when we purpose as a church to preach and to teach the truth of God's word, and to do it without compromise, we are going to be attacking the very throne of Satan. We can be sure that the evil one will do his worst to keep us from proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do his best to keep us from sharing the idea that salvation is by grace through faith and that repentance is involved in it. But it doesn't matter what it is. If we're doing what's right, we are going to be battling against Satan. And it matters not whether we're in Pergamos or in Sebastian, Florida. The center of every truly biblical church must be Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 16 and verse 18, he says, "I say unto thee, thou art Peter. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against us." So here is a church. It's in a terrible place. It's ministering under some really difficult circumstances. And yet, Jesus commends them. And the first commendation from Jesus is that the church at Pergamos is holding fast. He says, holdeth fast my name. That name is Jesus. When you think about Jesus, the name of Jesus, that phrase, if you would, there's really an enlightening study that you discover that nearly everything that is accomplished in the New Testament is somehow connected to the name of Jesus. It's amazing if you look at it. The only virgin birth, only virgin born child was given the name Jesus. Every true miracle in the New Testament takes place in the name of Jesus. Demons are dealt with in the name of Jesus. The martyrs in the New Testament and in the early church died in the name of Jesus. And is that the name of Jesus that every knee will bow? The Bible says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 10 that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. But perhaps the greatest of all, it is the only name. It is only in the name of Jesus that souls can be delivered from the bondage of sin, can be delivered to an eternity, not in hell, not in the lake of fire, but in heaven, all in the name of Jesus. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 says, neither is there salvation in any other name, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And that is the name of Jesus. Jesus commended them. The most important name in Pergamos was the name of Jesus. And Jesus acknowledged it. And it may be said of Calvary Baptist Church and even in our own lives that the most important name there, and may others say about us and about our church, thou holdest fast to my name or the name of Jesus Christ. So the first commendation there is that name. But the second, and perhaps tantamount to the first, is this commendation of this church is thou hast not denied my faith. You know, there is, as Paul proclaimed in Ephesus, one Lord. One faith, one baptism. People ask in ignorance, well, what faith are you? Others may respond in equal ignorance. Well, I'm Baptist, or I'm Lutheran, or I'm Methodist, or I'm Pentecostal. But if you're saved, my friend, you have a single true name. The one and only single faith. I'm a Christian. In more than name, I am a Christ follower. Amen. You may attend a church with a different name. But if you're truly a follower of Christ, if you're truly saved through repentance and faith, beloved, the fact is that your faith is the faith once delivered to the saints, and you indeed are a Christ follower. There's one faith. It is the faith. It is an ancient faith. And it's also the only Bible. And that faith is the one that Jude said was once delivered to the saints. The churches, like those in Pergamos and like Calvary Baptist, are the contenders for the faith once delivered to the saints. You know, the truth of the matter is that we have been given that responsibility as churches to maintain that faith that's once delivered to the saints and the guardians of those great precepts that we all hold dear, but are not limited to the virgin birth of the Lord, or his miraculous life, or his atoning death, or his bodily resurrection, or his ascension into glory, and thank God looking for his coming again. the church, the Bible says. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, it says the church is a pillar and the ground of the truth. Paul writes, "But if I tarry long, that thou may know how thou ought to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." If the truth fails, the truth fails because the church has failed. And I know ultimately, as far as God is concerned, but I'm talking about how it may manifest itself in other parts of the world or manifest itself in different churches around. But at least one member of the church of Pergamos thought the faith was important enough, thought it was valuable enough, that he was willing to die rather than deny the faith once delivered to the saints. Would you give up your faith? Think about it. You know, would you, if it came to it, be willing to say, "Yes, I am a Christ follower. I am a Christian. I love the Lord Jesus Christ." If it meant that those were the last words that you would ever speak, everyone in this room, including myself, would say, "Absolutely." But the only way we'll know is when that time comes. But we should and ought to and need to be prepared, because we want God to look at us and say that thou hast not denied my faith. But then there's worrisome concerns. He says, "But I have a few things against thee." And he begins to identify them, and I'll come back to them just to save a little bit of time here. Rather than read that scripture again, I'll come back to them in piecemeal. But existing within this church was a few things Christ held against them. Two are cited, most likely, I believe, interconnected. And Jesus identifies them as doctrinal error. He says, "Them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans." There is and has been for decades. Among American churches, but other places, a concerted de-emphasis on the importance of doctrine. You know, the argument is for a unity that will allow the churches to work together for, and I quote, "the greater good." And the hindrance to that, they say, is doctrine. The way around that hindrance is said by those that believe in that ecumenical idea is to just back away from any doctrine that divides. Well, Jesus makes it clear. He makes it clear in Pergamos as well as elsewhere in the Bible that doctrine in the mind of our Lord and Savior is an absolute essential thing. He reminds us that biblical doctrine must be emphasized and non-biblical doctrines must be eliminated from the church. And we have to be on guard for that. To understand doctrine, let's look first at what it is and how it was connected to Jesus. The Bible said about Jesus that he was set apart from other teachers of his day because of his doctrine. Five times the phrase steps off the pages of the scripture regarding the teaching of Jesus. They were astonished at his doctrine. Doctrine is, in its simplest form, that which is taught. In the most general sense, it is instruction, it is teaching. It is a body of instruction or a body of teaching. You see, doctrine simply is teaching. So those people who are saying that they need to avoid churches where doctrine is made important is really saying they need to avoid churches where people know what God said. because God speaks to us through doctrine. It's doctrine that is important, that is there. And the shocking is that it's not just in the Old Testament, not just in our time, but it was even in the time of Jesus. The opponents of doctrine, not a modern phenomenon, but it says in Acts chapter 5, 27 and 28, "And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straitly command that ye should teach, that ye should not teach in his name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine," that is the teaching of Christ, "and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." You see, the apostles, they responded to this encouragement. They were told to disregard it. Their response was this: "Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man." And folks, if we could remember anything as we go through life, and as we are confronted with those who would challenge us with the doctrinal truth of the Word of God, to realize that it is not man that we must please. It is God. It is not man's teaching that we must follow, but it is God's. When Paul was instructed his preacher boy Timothy concerning what he should focus on in his preaching and teaching, it was clear that doctrine should have first place. He said in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine." First thing in the list. For doctrine. For reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Later on in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, he says, "Preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." The doctrine of Jesus was citing something a little different, the one he's talking about here in Pergamos. And it doesn't mean that he didn't care about those things. But there was something else going on. Because not all doctrine is as plainly observable as one of those major things, for example, the virgin birth. I mean, if you go into a place and you hear him talking against the virgin birth, you know, you ought to meet yourself going out. Because it's not true. If you're there and people talk about something about Jesus not bodily resurrecting from the dead and things like that, why, they're pretty easy to spot. But Jesus here is very specific. He says in verse 14, he says, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication." To understand this, to be able to get our mind around this, I will try to give you a very condensed story involving the relationship between a prophet of God named Balaam and the king of Moab named Balak. The Israelites have already conquered, defeated two kings, the king of Sihon and the king of the Amorites, and Og, the king of Bashan. But ahead of them is Moab. And Balak, the king of Moab, is alarmed. He says, they've just knocked these other guys off, and now they're coming our way. And so he devised this plan, and he decides that he is going to send some people, some elders, some messengers, and send them to Balaam. Balaam is a very interesting character. The idea is that he is a prophet in the Bible. He did hear from God. He received prophecies from God. In fact, in this story, he got prophecies from God. And God did give him some true prophecies to speak. However, it certainly never happened today, but this preacher, this prophet, he also had this little thing where he was willing to sell his services to the highest bidder. And so Balaam's heart was not right with God, and as a result, Balak, king of Moab, tried to bribe Balaam to curse Israel and protect him from being defeated by Israel, and that's an oversimplification. Willing to collude with Balak, why Balaam goes to get God to pronounce a curse on Israel, but instead only being able to do what Yahweh commands, he blesses Israel. These attempts are repeated. Balaam goes back. Instead of cursing, he blesses them. Finally, and something we ought to remember about God. Finally says, all right, Balaam, have it your way. And so Balaam gets this idea that he's going to be able to go and curse Israel. Well, when it comes right down to it, God sends a donkey. Balaam's ass. And the result is that in all of this, he's still only able to bless Israel. And so God becomes angry. Balaam beats up on the poor donkey. But eventually the angel reveals himself and he says, Balaam, if it wasn't for that donkey that you're beating on, you'd be dead. That's a paraphrase. But eventually Balaam returned to King Balak. He's got his eye on this money. And he explained how he was able to curse Israel on account of God's having control of his tongue. He instead explained to the king of, I don't know how a prophet of God could do this, but this is what he does. He explains to the king of Moab, he says, this is how you can get Israel to curse themselves. And he says, thereby removing the protection of God. And so he counseled King Balak and his people to ensnare God's chosen people by exploiting their fleshly desires. None of us, of course, could relate to fleshly desires. However, he says to Balak, this quote-unquote prophet of God, he says, you get some of the most beautiful Moabite women, and you get them to entice these Israelite men. And you gather up some of this wonderful food that has been offered to idols. And those Israelite men, between the beautiful women and the dainty food, they're just going to eat and indulge themselves. And that's exactly what they did. Here's where we come back to Pergamos, where the doctrine Jesus is talking about, involving those false teachers at Pergamos, who taught the Christians that they might join in the idol, that food that was offered to idols and in those feasts, and that they could participate in heathen fornication. Now remember, there's someone in this church, in this good church, that on a doctrinal statement would be as true as any around. But in there were those, and they were teaching that it's okay. You can be involved in these feasts because there's really nothing to it. And you can even get involved in fornication. And you'll say to me, preacher, you have no idea. You are off the rails. Well, they had called the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. And they came to a conclusion so as not to put a stumbling block in front of the Jews. That the Gentiles were do four things, but two in particular. To abstain from meat offered to idols. And from fornication. There was four things, but those are the two that relate to what's going on here. Two things involved in the church at Pergamos. That they abstain from meat offered to idols and fornication. There are some who taught. There are still some today that it is lawful to eat things sacrificed to idols. That's what's going on. That's what this doctrine that Jesus is identifying. There were those in that church that were talking and teaching that it was all right to eat things sacrificed to idols. And you remember that there was a thing when Paul was talking about meat that was offered to idols and basically said that there wasn't anything wrong with the meat offered to idols. But he also reminded them that if it was going to cause the brother to stumble, even though there wasn't anything wrong with the meat, they were to abstain from it. So here we are in this situation. And they were teaching it's okay to eat meat offered to idols. And something as I was reading this, and I read it, and it's not in the scripture, you'll see it in there, but in my studying I did, that is called simple fornication. It's amazing. I looked it up and I discovered that it's a term that is used. I'd never heard it before. Never heard anything about it before. But the definition, and it is disputed, but in the modern usage, the term often replaced placed with a more judgment neutral term. Did you hear that? Instead of fornication, it's replaced with a more judgment neutral term like extramarital sex. Sounds better, right? And they said that was no sin, but by an impure worship drew men into impure practices, just as Balaam did the Israelites, which caused God to curse them. Today, beloved, we have been so infiltrated with the worldly practices that at least border, and I may be being kind, that at least border on sinful, that is often the case that those who cross the line, I think we all have crossed the line at times in our lives as believers, but they were so close to that line that they crossed the line teaching that their practices, though they could have been better, are still under the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not telling you that the sin is not under the blood. Thank God that it is. However, there is a movement, and that movement is something that is called hyper grace. How many of you have never heard that term before? Hyper grace. One person, a couple of them, Kevin had. Well, the term hyper grace has been used to describe a new, relatively new, it's not that new, but it's fairly new. I remember my first exposure to it was through a friend of mine who at one time pastored in Palm Bay. And after he had fallen into a moral problem, and I became friends with the pastor that took his place, why, it was discovered that he had become involved in this issue of hyper grace. And consequently, at that time, I discovered some others that I knew, and they basically saw things the same way. And it is this. It's this wave of teaching that emphasizes the grace of God to the exclusion of other vital teachings such as repentance and confession of sin. Now you say, preacher, you're making this up. No, I'm not. No, I'm not. In fact, you know, there, unless they've changed, there's a place in Vero Beach that basically teaches this kind of hyper grace. Now, I don't know if they go quite this far. But hyper grace teachers maintain that all sin, past, present, and future, has already been forgiven. I agree with that, don't you? I do. And has already been forgiven, so there is no need for a believer to ever confess it. I sat with a man in my office a number of years ago who said he wanted to be a preacher, and I was trying to give him some training and some teaching. And he stopped coming to church, and I confronted him with it in the office. And he sat in the office right behind me here. And he said, these words, and I quote, "I can be in bed committing adultery with a woman, and it will not hinder my prayers to God one bit." That's what he said, sitting right back there, right behind this, a little bit behind this wall. Hypergrace teaching says that when God looks at us, he sees only a holy and righteous people. And the conclusion of hypergrace teaching is that we are not bound by Jesus' teaching. Even as we are not under the law, the believers are not responsible for their sin, and that everyone who disagrees is a pharisaical legalist. You say, "Preacher, that's not true." Yes, it is. It's fact. It is fact. Such doctrine has become so popular because it allows those so-called Christians to embrace a loose lifestyle of the world, and at the same time, in their perverted minds, believe that they are staying true to the really important teaching of Christ. This is what's going on at Pergamum. Even if there is only one or two in a church, the effects are devastating, because every believer is confronted with a daily battle with the flesh. You'll identify with this. Galatians 5:17 says, "For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to another, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." The danger is that others can be drawn into this delusion. And beloved, that's what it is. It's a delusion. And it is so subtle that in the church of Pergamos, it took Jesus to call it to their attention. But others can be drawn in to that delusion in believing that such behavior is acceptable to God. But if they read a little further in Galatians chapter 5, this is what they'll learn in verse 19. "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulation, wrath, strife, sedition, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, reveling, and the such like, which I tell you before, as I have also told you, in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." These works of the flesh are always an indication that true salvation and transportation that accompanies it may be absent in a person's life. I can't judge those people. Well, I can, but God is the one that's going to look at their heart. But what do we say? How would we answer that? How would I answer that young man in my office that day, those years back? I just told him he was wrong. So what about correction? Well, there's a required correction. Six of the seven churches receiving letters from Jesus through John are called upon to repent. One exception is the church at Philadelphia, being the only exception because they didn't need to repent of anything. Confession and repentance are the only remedy for error, be it doctrinal or moral. Confession itself only acknowledges the transgression. Repentance is the corrective part of that. The confession acknowledges, but repentance is the solution through which one is willing not only to acknowledge that they have been involved or engaged in some activity that's displeasing to God, some wrong teaching, and it is the fact that repentance says turn from that. Have a willing heart to turn from it. And if a willing heart exists, it will produce a turning, just as real faith produces good works. The call to repentance is incumbent on several levels. First of all, repentance is the duty of saints as well as lost sinners. You know, when I got saved, the necessity to repent did not end. Because when the flesh and the spirit battle, and the flesh gets its upper hand, repentance is required. When we have bad thinking, repentance is required. Repentance is the duty of the saints as well as the sinner. It is the duty of churches and Christian community as well as particular persons. Those who sin together should repent together, both from the pew and from the pulpit. And in the case of this widespread teaching of error, teaching of so-called Christian societies or groups, this one that I'm thinking about, the Hyper Grace people, I can't remember what they call themselves now, but they don't call themselves Hyper Grace, by the way. You can't, if you look it up in the phone book, you won't find it. But if you look, snoop around enough, you'll catch it. But Christians need to repent. These places need to repent. I remember going to a meeting of this group, and I challenged the teacher. And I got the same answer that I got from an individual that I knew. And he basically just said, well, I'm not sure how to explain it, but it's true. Because he said, when I sin, it's not me that's sinning. I'm going to get off track, but let me do that. No sword cuts so deep, nor inflicts so mortal a wound as the sword that Jesus Christ wields from his mouth. The sword of God. The word of God is the sword of the Spirit. And it will take hold of sinners sooner or later, either for their conviction or their confusion. We must keep before us as individuals. We must keep before us as churches that Christ is continually examining the life of his children. That he is continually examining the life of his church, that we might be challenged to be pure and to be powerful. Spoke about this a little bit in Sunday school this morning. That we might be challenged to be pure and powerful through the Word of God, because we are all living in bodies of flesh. I'd just soon cash mine in. It doesn't work real well anyways. But we all live in them, and as a result, we must be vigilant of Satan's subtle ways to corrupt. Balaam did everything he could to convince God that he needed to let him pronounce a curse against Israel, and it would not happen. However, Balaam discovered and revealed the way to get Israel to curse themselves. And beloved, please don't forget this, that Satan will use our flesh to corrupt our lives if we're not careful. Whether it's a personal attack or a corporate run on the church or a defense against such attacks, the answer lies in this faithfulness to the Word of God. This faithfulness to the assembling of ourselves together, as a manner of some is, that idea that we gather together and we assemble. And they both together give us strength. Strength to persevere. Strength to stay true. Strength to not deny Christ. And in light of this culturally acceptable nature of the world, that the world calls just a part of life, it is important that we act quickly when we sense that Satan is about to attack, whether it's in our lives, our family, or our church. For the saved, you know, we need to be continually on the lookout for areas in our lives where Satan might get a foothold. The Bible talks about not letting Satan get an advantage of us, get a foothold in our lives. And we need to be there to watch, to make sure that Satan is not given a foothold by us. And if he gets a foothold, it's going to be because we've done something that we ought not to do before God. The Bible says in Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Listen, beloved, that's what we have because of the danger that exists from the subtlety of Satan. For those who are not absolutely sure that you have a life-changing experience, a relationship with God, I remind you, as I often do, that if your salvation is not a transforming salvation, then the chances are it's not a biblical salvation. Because if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. I would encourage you that there's no better time than right now to settle your soul's salvation through repentance and faith.
Thanks for listening. I hope you've enjoyed this week's Faith and Freedom Friday. And stop by PrepperRecon.com every Sunday for our Sunday Prepper Bible study. It's a short devotional from God's Word to give you something to think about through the week. God bless and happy prepping.